Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. What we're going to do today is been continuing this series on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And what we're going to do today is we're actually going to finish it up because in Sunday school, we're going to cover verse 12, the main service, verse 13, and the evening service, verse 14. So one verse each service, and so we're going to finish it up. Just to go over some things to keep it fresh in your mind, where we're at and what we've been doing. This is a contextual unit, verse 3 through 14, and the main clause of that whole contextual unit is the first few words, "Blessed be the Lord," or "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," sorry, in verse 3. And this idea of being blessed, if you remember, is that someone is, it means to be well spoken of. But it has as part of it that if someone is well spoken of, they are worthy of being well spoken of. That they're worthy of praise. And then in verse 4, it tells us why. It begins with the word "according as," and this is an adverb, accordingly. So God is worthy of praise because it says in verse 4 that he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And what we've seen as these verses have progressed, is this is the explanation of God's great work of salvation and all that that entailed. Now, I had already addressed the significance of verse 12 in answering the question, who is us? But that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul, in the introduction, just says, Paul, an apostle. Doesn't include anyone else as being the person speaking. Paul, an apostle, a singular individual. And then he addresses it to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Jesus Christ. And if you remember in previous lessons, I had put forth the question, who is us? Because he keeps making that statement. We, our, us. Who's he talking about? Because in his introduction, he identifies one person, the Apostle Paul. And is there contextually within this passage where we can prove who the us is? And in verse 12, we have that answer. You know, up to this point, we have found out that the us has been chosen. That's the word from which we get election. Eklektos. A little more awkward to say in Greek. We dropped that ek, the first K sound. And made it elect instead of eklect. But the elect, that chosen, is the word from which we get election. And we find out that he had chosen us before man was ever made. The Apostle Paul says he has chosen us in him that, and he names 4 points. That we should be holy, and the biblical concept of being holy is to be separated unto God. In the law, if something was declared to be holy, it could be used for no common purpose, but only dedicated unto the service of God. It belonged to God and his use. It could be used for no common purpose. Secondly, the second part of this is without blame. And this is literally the concept of not being deformed. They had both a concrete idea and an abstract idea. The concrete idea talked about physical blemishes and deformities. But the abstraction was moral deformity, moral fault. And so God says that not only was it his purpose that the us in this passage should be separated unto him for his particular use, but he was as part of this to make the us be without any blemish. When I spoke about this before, as the passage expanded that part of it, is that this isn't God making an individual into something than who they are, but rather making them into what they were always supposed to be. That as sinners living in a fallen, cursed world, we are neither physically nor morally what God intended us to be. I have physical problems that I was born with, not diseases that one can catch, but errors in my very genetic makeup. I have twice had to have tumors removed, non-cancerous tumors. One when I was 6 years old. I remember when the tumor was discovered. My mother was cutting my hair, and so that I wouldn't get hair all over my clothing, she had me remove my shirt. And she was cutting my hair, and all of a sudden she had told me to move my head to the right, so I moved it. And she exclaimed, like, "What?" And she grabbed my shoulder and my head and she pushed. And I felt this like popping feeling. And suddenly this large mass pressed up under the skin. I have been told that when they removed it, it was roughly the size of a golf ball. But you have to imagine I was a six-year-old. I was actually always a really small kid, so I was tiny for my age. And my mom was just freaked out by that. And they took me to the hospital. And she said that at first the doctors didn't know what they were looking at. They had opened me up, saw it, and stopped. Because they just didn't know what they were looking at. And so they had to get some neurologists to come in. Because they figured out it wasn't cancer, but they didn't know what it was. And they got some neurologist specialists to come in. And they told him it's a neurofibroma. Basically, same material as like cartilage or a tendon. And they can grow anywhere where the nerves are. Anywhere. So they removed that. And they did some checks and found out I had others. In fact, until I got my man size on me, you used to be able to see one in my neck on this side. But because my neck is 20 inches around now, you can't see it anymore, but it's in there on that side. And then I have others. There's some on my brain stem. They told my mother when I was sitting there. That's what kind of like surprises me on reflection. So I got to hear this, is that I had tumors on my brain stem, and if they ever had to remove them, there's a good chance it would kill me. And that there was no guarantee that they wouldn't grow, that they just didn't know. And then I had another tumor removed when I was 20 years old. I had always had that one, and it just kept getting bigger and bigger. It was right above my knee. And then one day when I was around 20, because of problems with where it was and stuff, there was a rupture. I had to go to the hospital, and they removed it. This isn't a disease. This isn't something you can catch. This is an error in my genetic programming. It's just there. And there's no telling if these tumors are going to be more of a problem as I get older. They just don't know. Just one of those things that they don't know much about. So this is, you know, this is a breakdown in my genetics. This isn't what God intended in how I was made. This is part of the fact that the world is dying. But I also have moral blemishes. That it is God's goal not only to free me from the consequences of those moral blemishes, but to cleanse me of those moral blemishes so I don't have them anymore. So that I can finally be the man that God intended me to be. And so that is part of God's purpose, is to take us and to set our broken bones and to cleanse our wounds and to heal us, to make us into the men and women that he always intended us to be when he made us. Then before him, that God wants us with him. This idea of before him is at his face. And I can't help but think that when Charles, is my son, is being affectionate, my little two-year-old, what he likes to do is he likes to set his forehead against my forehead and put his nose to my nose. And it's really funny, as if if he does that with somebody and they try to look away, he reaches up his little hand, puts it on the side of their face, and he goes, like when Heidi does it, he goes, "Mama." But that, you know, that's his, you know, that level of intimacy before, you know, that's how he wants to show intimacy, is the face to face. And this is that kind of relationship that God wants. He wants an intimate relationship with us. And I like the last two words, because when God made this plan to save us, it shows us that he didn't want slaves. He wanted a family. The last two words, in love. And the passage, as it goes on, it expands that, and it says that his goal is to adopt us into his family as children. So before ever we sin, before, well, whoever the us is in the passage, whoever the we is in this passage, before ever the us sinned, God's plan was to make them a part of his family and to free them from the injuries and damage that sin had done to them, and to make them a part of his family. We have seen in this passage that he accomplished this through Jesus Christ and the work that he performed. That through his sacrifice on the cross made it possible for God to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from our sins and to make us a part of his family. In verse 12, this verse that I want to focus on this morning, it answers the question for this passage, who is the us? When he says that before the foundation, or according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, who's he talking about? Verse 12 identifies it finally for us. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Who is the us? This who first trusted in Christ. I was a little surprised that the trusted is the word elpizo, which is to hope. It's the verb to hope. I was expecting faith, pistuo, but it was elpizo. Now, when we use the word in modern English, the word hope, it actually has a very weak form, you know, weak sense to it compared to the Bible. I was explaining to someone that there are a lot of terms that the Bible uses that we use a lot differently in English, modern contemporary English. The word love, for instance. Love is an action, not a feeling, biblically. It is acting in the best interests of the one loved. Don't use the word love about things around my daughter Selena, because I have taught her that you like things and you love people. If you talk about loving your car, she will tell you that you're not supposed to love things. You're supposed to love people. You like things. She's very quick to point that out. And I have to remind her, I'm like, Selena, you're not supposed to do that. You are not people's authority. You're nobody's authority. You worry about Selena. Evil and good. In contemporary English, American English, we use evil and good to have a moral significance. They do not have a moral significance in the Bible. Evil is destructive. Good is constructive. Evil is unpleasant. Good is pleasant. In fact, the Greek word for beautiful is a variant on the word for good. It does not have a moral quality. That's why the Bible will at times attribute evil to God and not do it in a way that God is guilty of sin. Like when Job declares, we have received good from God, shall we not also receive evil? And the Bible declares right after that, and he says, with his mouth he did not sin against the Lord. Evil is destructive, not moral. So God sometimes does destructive things. He chooses to, you know, destroy the nation of Canaan, for example. So these are examples of how the Bible uses certain words differently than how we do. The moral words for in English used in the Bible are righteous and unrighteous. Not, or righteousness and sin. Good and evil are not moral words. You need to keep that distinction. Now, because sin is always destructive, you will see the word evil associated with sinful acts. But it is not in and of itself meaning immoral. It just means destructive. So the word hope, in contemporary English, we use the word differently than the Bible does. It actually has, in contemporary American usage, it has a very uncertain sense to it. When we say, you know, like, are you going to get the job? I hope so. That means you don't know, but you'd like it to happen. That is not the biblical sense. The biblical sense of hope is an earnest expectation. Like when the child knows that his grandfather is coming over for a visit, his hope is in his grandfather's visit. Not that there's any uncertainty as to the grandfather's visit. That is his earnest expectation. Do you know the verse that says, wait on the Lord? That is another translation of the same of the Hebrew word for hope. And it means the exact same sense as the Greek word elpizo here. Means an earnest expectation. I remember somebody was saying, you're supposed to wait on the Lord. You're not supposed to be doing something. I said, that can't be what that verse means. And they're like, oh, so you don't take the Bible for what it says? I said, I do. That's the problem, because the Bible commands in many places for me to take action. So that, unless the Bible disagrees with itself, that can't mean do nothing. It must mean something else that I don't understand. So there, waiting is that sense of, you know, like, You're like, what are you doing? I'm waiting for Dad to get home. Or I'm waiting for the clock to tick so I can get out of here. I do that every day at work. 4:58, I start looking at that time clock. Because at 5 o'clock, I get to punch in my numbers and I'm out of there. But it's an earnest expectation. So it's telling us that those whose expectation is in Christ, who look for fulfillment in Christ. If you're looking for the answers of life in anything other than Christ, you're not saved. Our expectation is to be in Christ. He says that those, the ones who have put their earnest expectation in Christ, they are the ones who receive all that God has been talking about in this passage. They are the ones who receive adoption as children. They are the ones who receive forgiveness of sins. They are the ones who are made beautiful before the Lord, and they are the ones who receive an inheritance in Christ. Those whose expectation is in Christ. This answers the question, what is election? Did God choose Jebediah to get saved and choose somebody else to be lost? I am convinced that that is not correct. That what God chose wasn't me as an individual, but he chose a class of individuals. That class of individuals he chose is those who put their expectation in Christ. Now, this is equated in the very next verse with faith. So, but we're focusing on verse 12 right now. So this verse tells us that whosoever fulfills that obligation, that qualification of placing their trust, their hope in Christ, they receive from God adoption as children, forgiveness of sins, cleansing and purifying, an inheritance, that they will be with God forever. Based on nothing else other than this. Before ever Moses penned the law, before ever Abraham was called by God, before ever Adam sinned, God set down this great plan. He saw the need. You know, I find myself often amazed at the concept of salvation and how God handled sin. Because, you know, when you look at the various elements without knowing God's answer, it seems insurmountable. Can you imagine God coming before his angels and says, I have a problem and I desire your counsel. Man has sinned. My law says that the soul that has sinned shall die. I will not break my law. I do not want man to die. What do I do? And Pastor Weigel and I, we were talking, and when I put that forward like that, he goes, you know, without knowing the answer that God came up with, I would have to say, get used to disappointment. But what did God do? He satisfied the requirements of his own nature by offering himself as a willing sacrifice for our sins. a young man who often comes to me for counsel, he said that someone had asked him, how can God be just in punishing the Lord Jesus Christ for my sins? How can that be good? How can that be fair? And I said, you know what? That's a really good question. Most of the time, the questions people ask me are like, I don't know. They're not really looking for an answer. Most of the time, they're looking for me to say, oh, no, it's okay for you to be sinful. Yeah, you're totally justified in your wrong attitudes and being ungrateful. Seems like most of the time that's what they want me to do, that they've already decided that they're going to do what they're going to do, and they just want me to say, yeah, you're okay to do that. But I said, that's a good question. And I said, here's the answer. I said, it is a just proposition because both parties enter into it of their own free will. No one forced Christ to die for man's sin. Christ did it willingly. And no one is forcing a man to accept Christ as Savior. By the fact that both enter it into of their own free will, the justice of God is maintained. Now, Christ had to be sinless, because if he wasn't, he would have to face the justice of God for his own sins. But because he was sinless, he could act as our champion to face death for us. This is all that God's justice requires. This great work of God requires one thing of you. What must we do to be saved? They asked Peter. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your hope in Him. Your earnest expectation. I made a profession of faith when I was around 10 years old. I was living in Gardena, California. And I made a profession of faith. But I came to a point as a young adult where I began to question whether or not I was really saved. Am I saved? Do I even know what that means? And I took the Strong's Concordance and the Knave's Topical Bible that were in my pastor's office, and I began to search them for all the passages I could find on salvation. And I studied them and studied what they said. And I came to a point, and I kid you not, this is what I said in my prayer. I prayed, and I said, God, either I'm saved, or you're a liar. Because everything that your word says about salvation, that is true of me. I've acknowledged my sin, and I have called upon you to save me on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for me. So, if I'm not saved, then you lied. But that settled it for me. I've never again doubted my salvation. Because my expectation is in what the Word of God revealed to me about the Lord Jesus Christ. My salvation is in His great finished work that He performed on the cross. Not what I have done, but what He did. You know, the first half of verse 12 says that we should be to the praise of His glory. I find it interesting that in verse 3, he begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Worthy of praise. He's saying God is worthy of praise. And then here in verse 12, as he's coming to the end of his presentation and his argument, he says that this great work that he has performed in Christ and through Christ on our behalf, this is why he is worthy of praise. The construction of this phrase that we should be that we should be to the praise of his glory, is written in such a way that it is that this great work that God has performed will result in the praise of God. Think about it. You know, later on in this same book, he says that, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If salvation is something that I have to either labor to attain or labor to maintain, then it is rightfully mine by my labors. It's because of me. I don't espouse great gratitude to my boss when they give me my check. I earned it. Sometimes I think they should add some money to it. You know, they call me, those people call me at home asking me how to fix things. I'm sitting here going, I'm not the IT department. I'm technically a security guard, but they don't treat me like a security guard. Every single day, people in the offices are calling me saying, Jeb, there's a problem with this load. Can you fix it? I'm like, yeah, just give me a few. I'll take a look at it. And I get on the computer and I go in there. Okay, I see what they had to do. I see where they messed up. They messed up in creating the load. I'm going to have to delete everything, start over again. Every day. So sometimes I think they should pay me more. But I'm not thanking them that they gave pay. I work. I work hard for that money. I earned it. But salvation? There is nothing in the Word of God that tells me that I earned salvation. It is the free gift of God. You know, if you expect anything in return for a gift, it ceases being a gift and becomes a business transaction. It is goods and services rendered for an agreed upon price. If God expects anything from me in return, where in order to have it, he may want me to say thank you, but if he even requires that I say thank you in order to be saved, then it's a business deal. I'm paying a price, even if it's a very small price. But no, the Bible says that the only thing we have to do is look to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, he described salvation as being no more than the Israelites who were afflicted by the serpents, and all they had to do was look at the brazen serpent on the pole that Moses had raised up. All they had to do was turn their eyes to it. But you know, there's something mentally going on that they had to do, is they had to say to themselves, they may not have gone through a working through the process, but they had to say mentally, I can't save myself from these serpents. I must find the answer outside of myself. And they had to believe Moses when Moses said, look to the serpent and you will be saved. And they looked on the brazen serpent and they were healed of the poison. And Christ said that his sacrifice and our salvation would be just like Moses raising up the brazen serpent to save the people. That's all it takes. There are people who become offended at the gospel because it sounds so simple. That there's nothing asked of them. Well, that's not right. And it's offensive to them because as a part of it, is the understanding that nothing you can do is good enough to win God's favor. No matter how hard you strive, it's not enough. It took Christ. I knew someone when I was sharing the gospel with them, they said, I think I'm just as good as everyone else. And I said, that's the problem. You are just as good as everyone else. And that isn't good enough. I told him, I said, I don't think I'm better than you. I said, I'm just one leper coming to another leper to tell him how to get healed. I knew someone who was calling people in churches hypocrites. And I said, I don't think you understand the word hypocrite, or you don't understand what a church is, or you don't understand both concepts. And he wanted to know what I meant. And I said, well, a hypocrite isn't somebody who says it's wrong to smoke and then smokes a cigarette. Said a hypocrite would be somebody who says it's wrong to smoke and says they don't smoke, but in secret they do. That would be a hypocrite. If there's no deceit, there's no hypocrisy. No, a person who says it's wrong to smoke and smokes is just inconsistent and pathetic. Somebody to feel bad for. So, if you have a Christian who is a sinner and says it is wrong to sin, but they themselves are found to sin at times, they are not a hypocrite. In fact, every Christian, if they're honest, will say, I am a sinner. I am not where God wants me to be yet. But by the grace of God, I am not who I was, and by His grace, I will not be who I am now. A church is not a place for perfect people. A church is a place of healing, a place where the broken come and say, I need help. We're an infirmary. Where those who are dying of their illnesses come to receive healing. And then what we're supposed to go out is find other dying people and tell them that they can come here and be healed. That is the gospel. It is not earned. It is entirely the work of God. All that God asks of you is you look to Christ. This is who receives all these things. You will be a child of God if you trust in Christ. You will receive forgiveness of your sins. You will be made pure and perfect by God. And you will receive an inheritance with Christ. You know, the Bible says of that inheritance, it says that it is beyond our possibility to imagine what that is. It'll be so glorious. So, do you not agree with the Apostle Paul that God is worthy of praise? Let's pray. We'll be dismissed for a break, and then we come back together at 10:45, I believe. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. I pray, Father, use it to work in each of our hearts. Bless now, Father, and be with us today. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.